It is good to be here with everybody again today, and I got a question as we start. And my question is this: I'm just curious. I'm curious to know what do you think when you hear phrases like "Jesus is coming back"? When we had that in the opening song, right? Jesus is coming back. What do you think when you hear that? When you hear that one day the resurrected Jesus is going to return just the way that he left, just the way that that he said. And I want you to be honest with yourself when you hear those questions, phrases like that. I want you to be honest with yourself in your thought and in your emotion. What do these kind of phrases stir in you? Does it excite you? Does it scare you? Does it bring cause for doubt? Does it make you feel secure? Does it sound radical to you? I mean, I may surprise you, but I'm pretty sure that through my lifetime, I've probably had all of those feelings at different times over that consideration and over the thought of phrases like that. I mean, I know that I'm saved by Jesus. I know that I'm going to heaven when I die. I have no doubt about those things, but there are times where the whole process of getting there can intimidate me just a little bit. Can you relate to that at all? Even Billy Graham related to that a little bit. Billy Graham even admitted that he didn't look forward to the dying process. To the dying process, he was recorded to say in an article in the Washington Post, he said, "Some of the terrible things that happen to people that are dying, I don't want that. I get it, right? I don't want that either." Now, he wasn't afraid of dying itself. In another place, speaking to another journalist, he said, "Think of a place where there will be no sorrow, no parting, no pain, no sickness, no death, no quarrels, no misunderstandings, no sin, and no cares." Billy was excited to die. The process, he wasn't as sure about, and that's probably the same for most of us, but that's just talking about dying itself. What about Jesus returning? Some people are eager about that. Some people say, "I want it to happen in my lifetime because I want to be here to see it when it happens." And I feel pretty sure that even if we have already gone to be with the Lord, we're going to see what's happening. We'll get to witness that as well. But for others, it scares them. And as I've said, for some, they're skeptical of that idea altogether. But let me tell you what is not skeptical of it, what has no doubt about it, what has no fear of Jesus returning, and that is the Word of God. The Bible does not fear that return at all. The Bible makes no question of Jesus returning, other than the day and the hour. That's not clear, but other than that, it is clear that the Bible says that it will happen. In the Bible, I did a little research this week, and I found 100 verses relating to Jesus coming back, relating to the second coming. 100 verses. I want to share a few of those with you. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says, So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 through 17 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation's the book we think about when we think about Jesus returning, right? That's one of the ones we turn to. Well, here's a verse in that talks about it. 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Even Jesus himself spoke to this in Matthew chapter 20, verse 36. He says, "But concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And he continues saying in verse 44 in Matthew 24, he says, "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And then finally from Acts chapter 1, this is when Jesus has risen from the dead. He's already appeared before the disciples, and 500 plus people has appeared several times, and now he's going up to be with the Father. And this is the account. It's what's happening here. Acts 1, verses 10 and 11. And it says, "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Friends, whether you like it or not, whether you want it or not, whether you're ready or not, whether you're eager or not, whether you believe it or not, the Bible's clear that Jesus is coming back. Jesus will return. In fact, the Advent season in the church, some people know the Advent season, that's those weeks leading up to Christmas. It starts in just a couple weeks. They talk about Advent as preparing for the coming of Christ. It's not talking about preparing for Jesus who already came for the baby. It's talking about the second return, preparing, knowing that he's coming again at some time. That's what Advent is supposed to prepare us for. The Bible's clear that Jesus will return. And what we're going to learn today as we wrap up our series that we've called On This Rock, with the last part of Peter's second letter, Peter's the one who Jesus called the rock, we learned that for Peter, he was clear that Jesus is going to return. He's going to return. Part of the whole reason for Peter writing this second letter to the group of churches he was writing to is because these churches were experiencing these false teachers, this false teaching about Jesus' returning. We talked about false teaching, false prophets last week, and I just want to tell you that was a very important message. If you happen to miss last week's message, that's one that I encourage you to go back and listen to or watch. You can watch it in the archives of our messages at our website, oldfortchurch.com. You can also go to the Old Fort Church Facebook page and scroll to last week, and you can watch it there. But I encourage you to check that one out. It's a pretty important message that we shared. In Peter's situation with this letter, friends, there were false teachers who had grown skeptical about the claims of Jesus returning. They felt like they just had waited too long and that it was just wasn't going to happen. And well, friends, here we sit now, almost 2,000 years later, and we still are waiting. And some people in our time also have grown skeptical. Some believe that it's more of a myth and a legend than a reality, and that really there is no return of Jesus coming, which in Peter's day led some of them also to think if Jesus isn't returning, then golly, that means that this world is all that there is. And the world isn't a whole lot better than it was before Jesus came. And so what you can imagine is it left them feeling more skeptical, not just about Jesus returning, but about the truth of Jesus altogether. Well, in this last chapter of Peter's second letter, he's going to address all of that. And as we saw last week, he's already addressed the fact that there are false teachers there that are fabricating their own stories and making up their own version of Christianity that wasn't respecting the truth of Scripture and God's Word at all, and that it wasn't prompted by God's Word, it wasn't prompted by the Holy Spirit, it was just their own creation of teaching. Now he's about to dive into really the crux of their current misleading, which is this: Jesus isn't really coming back, so we got to deal with it. That's kind of the crux of what these people were believing. They were speaking with an authority that they didn't really have, and so Peter has to do some cleanup work here now with the mess that they've been making. So let's begin digging into this chapter as we see Peter finishing up his letter, and we're going to first look at the first two verses in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Let's see how he starts this part of his letter. He says, Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want to recall the words spoken in the past. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by the Lord and by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So Peter begins this letter by letting them know that he's writing this letter to help them to pull their thoughts together. To pull their thoughts together. Their thinking was beginning to wander a bit. Beginning to wander in that even in that wandering on things that weren't all that wholesome in their thinking. And friends, that happens when you begin to doubt the fullness of Jesus and the fullness of God's word. I've watched it happen over and over and over again, and people, even some pastors that I know, when you begin to have doubts of God's word and whether God's word is true and whether it's all true, you don't fully trust any of it as being true. And that leads many people who do so to begin to take liberty in their own unwholesomeness and unwholesome thinking. Without exception, friends, for those I've known who embrace what they now believe as some sort of new revelation, some sort of new liberty, by neglecting part of God's word, they have pattern changes in their lives, their thoughts, and their talk. They become more worldly. They begin using language that they maybe never used before. Their social lives change, and as they become more worldly, and they believe it, their willingness to accept others, it actually begins to get smaller. They think that what they're about is accepting more, but they actually begin to push out a lot of other people who believe what God's word still says. And as Peter states here, the wholesomeness of their thought, it becomes clouded. So Peter's been writing in such a way to stimulate a more wholesome thinking that stays in line with godliness. He's recalling them back to the words and the teachings spoken to them in the past by the holy prophets and the commands that were given to them by Jesus and the apostles. In essence, Peter's calling them back to some of the anchoring thoughts, anchoring beliefs of the Christian faith. And that's what he's been doing in his letters. Let's read on verses 3 through 7. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Scoffers and following their own evil desires. Now, what's a scoffer? We don't use the word scoffer today, right? So what's a scoffer? It's someone who jeers, who mocks, who treats something with contempt. So these people are jeering and mocking and holding to contempt God and his word. They're mocking his word. And he says, they will say, where is this Jesus? Or where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So let's first look at these arguments that these scoffers are bringing. The arguments they're bringing that Peter's referring to, the first argument is essentially this: denying that Jesus will come again. They're denying Jesus will come again. They're saying, where is this coming that he promised? Where is it? The implication of this question is even worse than the question itself. The implication is that they're making the second coming of Jesus as though it doesn't exist at all, that it's not to happen at all. They weren't really asking when is Jesus coming back. They're implying that Jesus wasn't going to come back at all. And the whole idea of him doing so was just some sort of myth or legend or some sort of fabrication. The second argument of these scoffers is this: the promise of his second coming would never be fulfilled, so follow your evil desires. Just follow your evil desires. These scoffers are arguing that this promise had been delayed for so long that it's safe to believe that it's just not going to happen. It'll never be fulfilled. They argued that the ancestors had lived and died and everything had just continued going as it always had before. And since they believe these two arguments to be true, then why not just continue to live life in whatever evil way that you wish to live it? Peter then lets us know that the world's not eternally stable. And he shows us some return arguments to these arguments. Here's his return arguments. Number one, the world's been destroyed before by water. Peter reminds them that God made the world in the midst of the waters. God brought forth land. Water was under, on, and above the earth. And God God then used this water to sustain the earth and life on it. But when people grew thoroughly evil in thought and in deed all the time, God used these waters to destroy the earth that he created. Peter's second argument is even more stark than the first one. His argument is the world will be destroyed a second time, but this time by fire. By fire. The Old Testament scripture in Genesis told of the flood that happened in the past, and then scripture warns of the destruction that will one day come by fire. There will be an end to this earth and a new heaven, and a new earth will be made. Peter gives one further argument that may be starker even than the argument about fire, at least for those that it involves. And the argument is this: there will be a day of judgment and destruction for all the ungodly. Judgment and destruction. What did Peter remind us of all through his first letter? And in this letter up until now, what's he been reminding us of? To live godly. To live holy, to be set apart and different from this world. That's what he's been teaching. And now he's talking about what happens to the ungodly. This becomes extremely relevant in this part of the letter, doesn't it? Extremely relevant, whether we're godly or ungodly. The ungodly face judgment and destruction. Now, before we get too afraid, maybe condemning ourselves for the ungodliness that we see in our own lives, remember that the only thing that makes anybody godly at all is or holy at all is the blood of Jesus. It's the only thing that does. Jesus dying for us places us in a holy position before God, and so that when God comes in judgment and judges a believer, what he sees is the blood of Jesus washed over us. And that's what he sees before us. And yet, that's our position before God, but what about our practice with God? What about how we practice our lives? We need to strive, as Peter's been telling us, to live godly in our lives. And it's what Peter talked about back in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. He talked about the qualities that we're to exhibit in increasing measure. Do you remember that? Where we talked about that? In increasing measure. We should be growing in our godliness, not arriving in it, but increasingly growing in godliness. However, for these scoffers, friends, they're denying Jesus. They're denying he'll return as he said that he will, as the prophet said that he will, as the scripture says that he will, and as God said that he will. Those without Jesus are looking for a fire, forward to a fire and a judgment. That's what's coming. And Peter continues his letter as he does so. We find that his explanation to those to what's happening to those he's writing, he brings now a hope of God's mercy, In fact, he gives us three truths of hope in God's mercy. So read with me in verses 8 through 9. He says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So here's the first truth of hope that we have, and it's this: God's time isn't the same as our time. It's not the same as our time. Our whole lives seem to be gauged by time, don't they? Everything is gauged by time, whether you measure it by centuries or decades or years or months or days or hours or minutes or seconds or moments. Our lives are like this great big clock attached to a great big calendar. That's kind of what life is. And in our lives, all of these measures of time, they just keep rolling and rolling and rolling and rolling and rolling and rolling and rolling, and rolling by so fast, and you can't stop it. You can't stop it. Time just keeps happening. The scoffers that Peter writes about were worked up in their belief because of time. Why hasn't Jesus come yet? That's a time issue. Why hasn't Jesus come yet? So much time has gone by. We thought he was going to be coming years ago. We're just giving up on this Jesus and his promise because time's ticking, and you know what? He's not shown up yet. And you know, the truth is that that we do that with things in life too, right? We do. Whether we've worked a job for what feels like 100 years and we've not received the raises and that we think that we deserve, or whether we have this person in our life who keeps promising in their life these changes they're going to make, or they're going to do something, and it just seems like it goes year after year after year and nothing changes. Or even the smaller things where you're sitting in the car, you're late for something, you're ready to go, and you just keep watching the time on your phone because that last kid hasn't come out the door yet. You're waiting for that last kid, and finally they come out the door and they're lollygagging their way out, and they got their shoes in their hand because they've not put those on yet. And they're eating something because they can't make it the 10 minutes into town without eating something. And they're just taking their good old time. And all you want to do is get on the road. Time's ticking. And you don't want to wait anymore. It's been the same in the history of God's people. He's had them wait on him at times. The Israelites waited in slavery to the Egyptians for over 400 years to the point that they weren't sure God existed, that God would come back, that God cared for them at all. And then after he leads them out of slavery, they wait a whole 40 days, a whole 40 days for Moses on the mountain before they begin to try to take matters into their own hands. He's up there getting the Ten Commandments of God, but it's not happening fast enough for them. And so they get all the gold they have and they melt it down to make this calf, this golden calf, to worship. They turn their waiting into impatient sinning instead of their hope for God's mercy that's going to come. They also whine and wail over Moses leading them out of Egypt to begin with. They want to go back to their great life as slaves because they weren't receiving the promised land quick enough. And God allows them to wander because of that in the desert for 40 years because of their lack of trust of God that led them to not really believe in God's plan for them. God, you're not moving fast enough, so we're not trusting your plan. What these scoffers that Peter addresses were doing is they were really having this argument about time. Jesus, why don't you move a little faster? We're moving on without you and without your promise because you haven't come back as soon as we think that you should. But listen, God doesn't even use a clock. And he doesn't use a calendar. His work isn't gauged by a human time clock. It's gauged by the pulse of the human heart. And since God doesn't use a clock, he's got all eternity to work with. All eternity to work with. We look at the signs of the time, right, as the scoffers did in Peter's day, and we say, well, it must be time. It must be getting close. Jesus must be returning real soon. Just look how evil the world's becoming. I mean, it's going crazy out there. We're about to go to a cashless society, right? They're telling people they have to get vaccinations. There are wars and rumors of wars. There are more natural disasters. Look at the times. We're on the threshold of Jesus. In fact, you know what? He's almost overdue. He should be bursting through the clouds right now. But all along, friends, God's not watching a clock. He's not looking at a calendar. He doesn't have one. He's only looking at the pulse of the human heart. And when the human hearts have reached just the right place that demands the sending of his son's return, you know what? He's going to send him. He's going to send him to return just like he said that he would. Does that mean that none of those things I mentioned are signs? We just need to ignore all that? Some of them may be signs. Some of them may not be signs. What I'm saying is it doesn't really matter to God. Only his heart against the pulse of our human hearts will tell him when it's time for the son to return. And so it may be 1,000 years or it may be a day, but for God, you know what? It's all the same. Here's the second truth of hope in God's mercy. Second truth is this: God is indescribably patient. Indescribably so. Peter tries to explain it by saying that God's not slow in keeping his promise, not in how we understand slowness. God wasn't slow with the Israelites, and he's not slow with us. He is just crazy, crazy patient. He could send fire and judgment right now if he wanted to, but he's too patient to do that while there are still so many hearts ready and ripening to turn to him. You know, I hear people say sometimes that things like, I just wish Jesus would come back today. The world's just gotten so bad. I don't want to have to go through the things that this world is bringing on me. We're obviously headed in this world. I just want Jesus to come before I have to face any real challenge to my faith. And as you notice how many times in those phrases I said the words I, we, we've, and my, in those thoughts six times. That logic, it's selfish. It's very me-focused. Do you understand what would happen if Jesus returned right now, right in this moment? Do you know what would happen, friends? There would be millions and millions of souls that might come to Jesus in the next hour or in the next day or in the next year that will miss him because we have said, they're out of time, God. They're out of time. I don't want to put up with them or others like them in this world today. Jesus, take care of me and come back today. Come today. That's actually what's behind the heart of these scoffers, isn't it? We want Jesus to come back now or we're out. We'll make up our own playbook. We'll make up our own faith in life and we'll tell you what we're supposed to do next. You may ask me, Mark, are you saying that we're not close to the return of Jesus? Well, I don't know. You know, it could be later today, for all I know. That's just the point. Only God the Father knows. Only God the Father knows. And the Father, for the Father, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. He's not slow in keeping his promise, as we understand slowness. He doesn't even have a time clock. Because he's incredibly, undescribably patient. When his heart reads the pulse of the heart of humankind and declares this is the moment, he's going to send his son and Jesus will return. There's a third truth in God's mercy, which is what triggers the heart of God. And it's this. God wants no one to perish without coming to repentance. No one. Peter answers the scoffers' arguments with this very part of the passage. God's waiting to send Jesus because he first wants to reach every single soul who's still willing to turn to him in repentance. When he checks the pulse of human hearts and he realizes that there's no one left who will be saved, either every heart's already come to him or hearts have turned so hard and callous that they won't turn to him, when that happens, he's going to send his son. That's exactly what he did in the flood, which Peter refers to here. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 6, 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth and that every inclination of the thought of the human heart was only evil all the time. When all hearts were gone, friends, when they all were gone beyond the human will to return to him, he rescued only the 8 who loved him, Noah and his family, and then God sent the waters. He sent the waters. Friends, the next time it will be fire. God's not waiting to send Jesus back because he's gotten distracted or because he's bored or because he's off, you know, taking care of other worlds that he's created in other places. Friends, he waits because he loves people so much. So much that he doesn't want or desire that any would perish without first repenting of their sins. And by the way, the word repent means to turn from going my way and to turn to go his way. It doesn't just mean an about face because you can do an about face into something else evil. You got to say, I'm no longer going my direction. I'm now going his direction. I'm now choosing to go God's direction. That's what repentance is. And if you want to speed up the return of Jesus, then you know what? Get out there and share the hope of Jesus with as many people as you can. God doesn't want anyone to perish without first repenting to him. How about you? You know, how about me? Do we even care about the lost people that are in this world? Are we making any efforts to bring people to Jesus at all? You know, if not, then we don't really care about Christ's return. Because we don't care about what Christ cares about. Friends, aren't you just like super, super grateful for God and his persisting patience? I mean, aren't you? I'm overwhelmed by it. I'm overwhelmed by it. And when I look at the state of the world that we live in right now and the light of his patience and the heart for people's repentance, you know what? It gives me so much hope in his mercy and for his mercy. And it gives me a whole different perspective on my life and on our times. We don't need to fear anything because Jesus is coming back and the Father's going to send him at just the right moment. That's where Peter goes next as he's nearing the end of this letter. He talks about that day, the day of the Lord, what it's going to be like. Look at verses 10 through 13. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Stop there for a moment. Friends, it's coming like a thief. It's going to be unexpected. We can't know when. We can't know how. So don't waste your time trying to figure all that out. If only those scoffers would hear what Peter's trying to say to them. And I'm not even going to try to interpret Peter's description of this fiery ordeal that's going to happen. I'm going to let the scripture speak for itself on that. But just let it persuade you to be ready and to make as many people ready as you can. Let's read on verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Now, we're going to come back to part of that in just a bit, but let's go on further now to read some more of Peter's description. He says, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Where righteousness dwells with all the fire, with all the heat, with all the melting of elements, all that part of stuff. What does Peter say we're to anticipate, that our anticipation ought to be in this? He says that we ought to look forward to it. Look forward to it. Why? Because that's part of that part of it, that fire and heat, all that part of it, that's not our part as believers. That's not our part for us as a promise of a new heaven and a new earth where those who are right with God because of Jesus, who were right with God, will dwell. Noah didn't have to fear the flood because Noah didn't have to deal with the waters of the flood. He was up on top of the waters. He was safe on top. We don't have to fear the fire as believers in Jesus because we're not going to be in that fire. We're going to be in a new heaven and a new earth. Let's read on to verses 14 through 16. It says, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote, you with wisdom that God gave him. I mean, don't you just love that? The waiting that the scoffers needed to do, the waiting that we need to do, is God's patience. And he spells that patience as salvation. As we wait for Jesus to return, that means millions and millions of others still getting saved. Praise God for that, right? Praise God. Then Peter goes on in verse 16. He says, speaking of Paul, Paul writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them, of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, and as they do to the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So apparently here, Peter's found that Paul's writing about the same things, but his writing's a little harder to understand, is what he's kind of saying here. It's like this banter between a couple of brothers. They're talking about the same thing, but he's saying Paul's a little harder to understand in this, so maybe I'm writing it clearer. Now I want you to go back with me here to verses 11 through the first part of 12 before we wrap up with the end of Peter's letter, because this is perhaps the most important part of this for us, perhaps the main intent of both of these letters. Look at verses 11 through the first part of 12 again. They say, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Are you catching this, friends? Are you catching this? It's really been Peter's message through both of these letters. Yes, Jesus is coming. He's coming back. So what ought we do? Do we study, chart, map out the Bible and the events of the world and see how close we can get to predicting it and return and when it's going to happen? No. That's not what Peter says. Peter doesn't say what we ought to do at all. He says what we ought to be. And to that, he says, we ought to be holy and godly, to live holy and godly lives. That's what he's been telling us the whole time through both of these letters. Now he says that we ought to do this as we look forward to the day of God. But he says even more than that, friends. He says that this may speed the day of his coming. How? Why? How? Why would that speed his coming? Because if we live Jesus, more people will come to Jesus. And that's what he's patiently waiting on. That's what God is patiently waiting on. So as we're about to wrap up 9 weeks of this message series on the writings of Peter, the rock on which Jesus said he would build his church, let's review how Peter said that we do this, that we live godly and holy. He's been talking about it the whole time. So let me do this quick summary of all of these 9 weeks that we've been in, of how we're to live God and holy, how we ought to be, knowing that Jesus will return. Are you ready? Here we go. Here it goes, all right? Here's what it looks like. It looks like living as the chosen people of God who are residents of eternity and not this earth, having a new birth into living hope, knowing we have an inheritance kept in heaven for us as the through faith we're shielded by God's power into eternity. We have a clear focus on the hope that we have in the grace of Jesus. We won't conform to do old evil desires and we'll be holy as God's holy. We'll rid ourselves of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. We'll crave growth as living stones, facing rejection as Jesus was rejected, living a royal priesthood, a holy nation as God's special possession. We know that we've been called out of darkness and into God's wonderful light. We'll live good lives among the godless and submit to human authority and masters as God's allowed them to be in their positions. If we're married to a spouse who doesn't know Jesus, we won't leave them. We won't preach at them or argue with them. Instead, we'll behave as we truly believe like Jesus so that maybe they too may be one to him. As we suffer in life, like life with Jesus, we'll be eager to do good, find blessing and suffering for what's right, revere Jesus as Lord, and be prepared to share the hope that we have in Jesus, knowing that Jesus has already suffered for our sins. As the end nears, we'll stay alert and sober-minded so that we can pray, love deeply, offer hospitality without grumbling, and use the gifts God's given us to help and serve others. We'll keep watch. We'll keep watch over one another, not because we must, but because we're willing. Not because we pursue dishonest gain, but because we're eager to serve. Not to lord over others, but because we want to live an example. We'll also watch over ourselves, humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand, casting all our anxieties on him, being alert and sober-minded, and resisting evil. We'll use the resources that God gives us to live godly, his divine power, his provision for every need that we have, his great and precious promises, and the escape that he provides from the corruption caused by evil desires in this world. We'll then make every effort to grow in these qualities, the qualities of Jesus, in increasing measure, as adding one upon the other. Faith will add goodness, will add knowledge, will add self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. And we'll beware of false prophets and false teachers who introduce destructive beliefs that are contrary to the truth, that deny the Lord who bought us. They'll have many who follow them, exploiting others with fabricated stories, and they'll face swift destruction. Finally, we'll not deny that the Lord Jesus is coming back. Just as he, the prophets, and the scriptures have said that he will. He's indescribably patient, and he desires that not one would perish without first finding repentance for their sins. We'll look forward to the day of the Lord, and we'll wait, and we'll live as we ought, godly and holy lives. Godly and holy lives. Wow, friends. What a packed couple of letters. What a couple of amazing letters that God inspired Peter to write. They teach us so much about what it means to be a Christian and to be the church. These letters are the rock on which the church is built. On which the church is built. Let's close the message as Peter closed his letter with the last two verses. I'm going to invite the worship team to make their way up. What we're going to do is they're going to be on the screen behind me. And I want you to say these with me as a closing prayer. These verses, they're a prayer as he does them, and we're going to pray them together. It might be a little hard to follow, but let's do our best to join in unison and pray these couple of verses, 17 and 18. Are we ready? Here we go. Therefore, dear friends, since we have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both for now and forever. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Friends, I cannot be responsible and talk to you about Jesus coming back without making sure that you can make sure that you're ready for that. It is never my belief that just because people are all in a church, maybe have come to church their whole life, that they necessarily are ready for Christ's return. That they have maybe not yet personally given their life to Jesus. I went to church for 18 years of my life, had no clue about anything we talked about today. Friends, I just want to close in a prayer, leading us in a prayer that if you really don't feel certain where you would be if Christ did return today, or if tragically you lost your life today, if you weren't sure what part of the judgment you would be in, you've never asked Jesus into your life. You've never asked him to forgive you of your sins. Then I want to just help you with a prayer to lead you, that you would give your heart to Jesus today. And it's all that it is. It's not about doing enough. It's not about how bad you are or how bad you've been or how bad you may be. It's about allowing Jesus to take your place on death on the cross, the penalty that's paid for you. It's about trusting Jesus to really be who he said he is. We have no problem celebrating Christmas believing Jesus was born. We have no problem celebrating Easter believing that he rose from the dead. Why do we think he's not going to return just like he said that he will? So why are we going to gamble with that one? Why are you going to gamble with the days you have in your life believing that I'll have a little longer, and I'll just live a little more wild, I'll just do a little more of the crazies, I'll just go my way a little bit longer instead of going his way. I'll wait to repent because I'll do that maybe later on when your life could be taken today. If you've heard it, you know it, maybe even a part of you believes it, but you've never asked him in. What in the world are you waiting on? Why would you want to keep making it through this life and this world by yourself when you have an almighty God who sent his son to die for you, who wants to live in you, who wants to help you navigate your life? Why would you not want that? I want to ask everybody to close their eyes and lower your heads and let's just pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your indescribable patience with each of us. As a parent, my patience would be so tried by now if my children continued to just disobey, go the other way, know I'm there but not turn to me, keep turning their way over and over again, I would be so frustrated. I would be tempted just to send the fire, send the judgment. But Jesus, Father, God, you have waited. Jesus, you've not returned yet. Father, you've not sent him yet. Because there are people out there, maybe people in this room, who haven't yet repented to you. Holy Spirit, I ask you right now to prod the heart of people in this room who've been hearing, who've been wanting to believe, but who have not given their life to you. Holy Spirit, right now, just touch their heart. Touch it in such a way that they almost can feel you touching it in this moment. You've been fertilizing their heart. You've been making it ready. There have been seeds planted. There's been watering. Holy Spirit, you've been getting ready for us. Maybe some people in this room today or watching at home right now, you've made their hearts ready for that seed to burst out into growth. And right now, friends in this room, if you're watching at home, you've not given your life to Jesus, give it to him right now. In your own heart, in your own words, submit to him. And pray something like, Jesus, here I am. And if you came today, I don't think my heart's ready. I need your forgiveness. Father God, thank you for being patient with me. Jesus, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Those I've committed, those I'm committing, those that I've thought about. Forgive me of my sins. Wash over me with the blood of Jesus to cleanse me. Make me brand new. Give me a new lease on this life that now I give to you. Holy Spirit, now come into my heart. And lead me in this life and into the life everlasting. Teach me. Grow me in increasing measure to live the qualities of Jesus. That the practice of my life will be godly and holy. Give my life to you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. If that's a first time commitment, even a second time commitment, someone giving your life back to Jesus today, I just want to encourage you to either come up and chat with me when we're done today, or take one of the cards in the seat in front of you. You can put your name on it, and there's a place you can check a box that says that you're committing your life to Christ, giving your life back to Christ. You can do that and stick that in one of the offering boxes as you leave today, and that'll get to me. Or you can send me an email this week. But I just would like to encourage you to be able to pray for you, maybe to help you think of some next steps. And not gonna judge you, not gonna come down on you. You don't have to tell me your whole life story, but I would like to be able to help you and where you go from here. So I encourage you to do that today. Man, I'm excited. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. And as we're being thankful this week, let's be thankful that he came in the first place. And then he rose, and that he's coming again. Enjoy your family. Enjoy your friends. When God gives you opportunity to talk to family about Jesus, talk to them about Jesus. It's a great season for that. Next week's going to be really special. I encourage you to be here. We have some special things happening. I'm not going to tell you what that is. You got to come and see it. But God bless you, and we'll see you next week. Happy Thanksgiving.